You guys are doing well this morning. We are wrapping up today a series called Beautiful Collision, where we've been going through the book of James. And James says to us in a unique way, among other authors in scripture, that faith and works, that they go together. Some people say, you know what, I'm more of a faith person, right? I'm more about learning. And some people say, no, I'm more of a works person. I'm much more about what you do. And James would say that we have a faith that grows up into works. That he says faith without works is dead. We've said it, faith plus works equals life, right? And so for the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at kind of one of the big topics of the book and how, in terms of how we use our words. And we've looked at some homework. If you remember a couple of weeks ago, I gave you some homework. We looked at, test your words. Don't grumble or complain. Don't run anybody down about anything at all. And we've tried to work with our words. Matter of fact, I got a text from somebody last night during the football game, and the text said, this game is not helping my homework, right? So you think about How you use your words. After the service last Sunday, we talked about encouragement. One of our students came up to me and said, "You know what, Pastor Dean?" She said, "You know, my mom and I, we were fighting before church this morning, and then we came in and we sat down, and you started the message talking about words and how we use our words, and we kind of looked at each other, and I thought what she was going to say to me was, and we kind of looked at each other and said, you know, I'm sorry, and you know, there was kind of some maybe some movement towards each other there, maybe some repentance there, but what she said to me was, then we came in, we sat down, and you started talking about words, and we looked at each other and said, that's you, and that's." I'm glad the messages are being applied well, right? And listen, James does not take his foot off the gas today. James is going to talk to us, as John mentioned. He's going to talk to us about the struggle that we have with hoarding our stuff. He is going to give us vision around God's provision for our lives. So if you got a copy of the scriptures and you want to turn there, you can turn to James chapter 5, or you can read with the scriptures on the screens behind me. It says this, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasures in the last days." You know, James, come on, tell us how you really feel, right? Don't sugarcoat it. Don't do anything like that. James says to us that the problem is hoarding. And actually, James's brother, Jesus, before James said it, Jesus said it this way about God's provision for our lives. Jesus said, "Give and it will be given to you. A good measure pressed down, shaken together, and running over, it will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Give and it will be given to you." Jesus and James both address God's provision for our lives, that God gives us the stuff that we have, and how are we to manage that, or how are we to steward that in kingdom life with kingdom values. Jesus is not giving us, nor will James give us, a sneaky way to get rich. Some people will read these verses and they'll be like, oh, this is the backdoor way to wealth. If I give, then God will give back to me. And if I give more, God will give me more back. So it's kind of like a backdoor way out, so that somehow the gospel then just becomes, it's really a parody of the gospel. Some of y'all know it's called the prosperity gospel. That gospel is just then becomes just a means for you and I to do better, to get wealthier, and to have more money. That's not what James will teach us, and that's not, certainly not what Jesus taught us throughout his life. Sometimes there is a response there. I was talking to somebody this week. If you've been around for a while, you know that we're moving forward through what we've called Move 321, three critical initiatives over the next 2 years, and they're sponsored by one budget initiative. And so some people have made sacrificial gifts towards that earlier this year. And, you know, I was talking to somebody this week, and he said, you know, Dean, he said, the beginning of this year, he's like, my business wasn't doing great. And he said, we were starting to rethink how we were going to do some things, and we were getting close to that Move 321 time. And he's like, and, you know, I'm kind of the budgeter. He's like, my wife's kind of the giver. And he's like, so we talked and we prayed through that. And he's like, we really stretched in our commitment. And he said, I got to tell you, from the time we made that commitment, we've had a great year. He's like, matter of fact, our best year ever in our business. Everything just turned. And I'll tell you, there are some times in your lives when you give, there's the response of God, and it's like that. And I'll also tell you that there are times in your lives, and right around the same, I'll tell you with mine and Angie, our family, with our move 3-2-1, we made our commitment and we were excited and we had prayed about it and everything fell apart. Two cars broke, a refrigerator broke. And I don't know if any of y'all ever experienced challenges like that. And you're like, wait a minute. We're trying harder, it feels like. We're doing more. And sometimes there's the response in this. And then sometimes you give and you meet challenges. The way this is teased out is just, it's dangerous. It's a parody of the gospel in our culture. If there's a very well-known television preacher, and if I said his name, you would know his name. I'm not going to say it this morning, but I'm going to read you a quote from him. Here's what he said. He said, "I gave away an expensive pair of shoes, and three or four more pairs of expensive shoes came back to me. I gave away several watches," and he held up his arm, and he said, "this very expensive Rolex jumped onto my wrist." Just jumped right onto my wrist, just like that. So I thought we would try an experiment, okay? If you have like C-deck seats for the Michigan State game, you give them to me and see if God gives you A-deck tickets back, right, for the Michigan State game. Listen, God is not trying to give you a Rolex just to make Rolex jump onto your wrist. That's not the point. James says in verse 1, he says, "Come now, you rich." So let's just see, do this. So raise your hand if you're rich. Like if you're just loaded. Good. This doesn't apply to any of us today then. In America right now, if your household income is $235,000 or more per year, you're in the top 5% of income earners in the country. That means you, Warren Buffett, Bill Gates, all of you in the same group. If you make $127,000 or more, this is household income, $127,000 or more, you're in the top 10% of income earners in the United States. So that would be the top 10% in the wealthiest country in the world. No one wants to say, "Oh yeah, that, I fit that category." No one wants to say, but you compare our lives to a country like Honduras, where I've been blessed to go on four different occasions. Families in Honduras live on average, they live on less than $100 a year annual income. So I want you to think about this. There are many people in the room right now that are wearing something more expensive on your feet. Your shoes cost more than a whole family in Honduras has to live on in a whole year. I think James is probably talking to more of us than we think. He says in verse 2, he says, "Your garments are moth-eaten." In other words, you have so many clothes in your closet that you don't even use them. You don't move them. You don't switch them out. You don't wear them. But you got so many things, they just kind of sit in there and the moths start to eat. Now we figure that out, right? We just build cedar lined closets so the moths don't get in our closets. We've got that one all solved. How many of us, I wonder, have clothes hanging in our closet right now that have been there longer than 3 months that still have tags on them that we've never worn them? He says in verse 3, he says, "Your silver and your gold have corroded." In other words, he says, there are some of you that have so much money that it just sits there and think it's literally silver and gold, so it would corrode, it would rust, it would just sit there over time. He says it's tarnished, it's corroded over time, but what's interesting is he says your silver and your gold have corroded, and then he turns around and he says, and what that's done, it's caused corrosion in you, but he switches the word. The first time he uses the literal word to rust, the second time he uses the word to poison, and he said this thinking is poisoning. It's poisoning you from the inside out. So think about it this way. There aren't mothballs for your heart. You can't rust-proof your soul. And James is saying to us, listen, this hoarding mentality that you have, it will pollute your soul. It will poison you over the long haul. Now, let me just say too, as well, that there's a difference between having and hoarding. Difference between having and hoarding. Let me read you a proverb. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 20. It says this, "Precious treasure and oil are in a wise man's dwelling, but a foolish man devours it." there's a difference between hoarding and having. See, in that verse, what you understand is that the Bible is pro-saving. It's not that the Bible is against saving. The question becomes, why are you saving? Do you remember the first time you saw A Christmas Carol? Charles Dickens, A Christmas Carol? I remember the first time I saw it. We watched it on video. I think I was in the fourth grade when we watched it at school for the first time. I hated Ebenezer Scrooge. You're not supposed to hate anybody. I know what you're going to say to you. I'm telling you, as a little fella, I hated Ebenezer Scrooge. You know why? Because he wouldn't pay for Tiny Tim's surgery. He had all this money, had all these resources, and he was not willing to help the family and help. And I couldn't believe somebody could think that way. He was a hoarder. And at the same time, that Ebenezer Scrooge kind of thinking can get after us. We tend to live by the 11th commandment in the United States. Thy lifestyle shall match thy income, right? And as we make more, we spend more. And those things go up together. The Bible is an advocate for thinking and praying that through. And some of you are like, well, here's what I'm gonna do. I'm gonna work, and then I'm gonna retire, and I'm gonna play golf. And what I'm gonna do is I'm gonna write John 3:16 on my golf balls. And that way when I hit one over in the woods and somebody goes to find it, well, there then they're gonna see, that's the way we kind of think about things. We think about things from our own perspective. So the problem is, James says here, the problem is obvious. The problem is hoarding. So what's the solution? Well, the solution is sharing. The problem is hoarding. The solution is sharing. You know, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they're on their way to the promised land. It's a large group of people. Some scholars say in the millions of people, and they get hungry. And instead of saying, okay, God, you've brought us here. You're going to provide for us. How are you going to provide for us? They start to grumble and they complain against Moses. Moses is a bad leader. They say God's a bad God. We had more than that back in Egypt. We had to eat or we could more food back there. And obviously they were slaves. They were dying by the thousands, but they're like, boy, things were better back there. So what does God do in Exodus chapter 16? God provides for them manna. Now, for that size of a group of people, a lot of scholars project that for them to receive manna in the morning as a group, it would be a circle of about 12 miles in diameter. So once you think, maybe you wake up this morning, you're hungry, you don't have anything to eat, and there's a circle that starts here and goes almost all the way, it goes south of Clintonville, almost all the way to campus, covered, the ground is covered in what tastes like honey wafered bread. And in Exodus chapter 16, the first time they walked out, and they're like, what is it? That's what the word manna means in Hebrew. What is it? They walked out there and they physically saw the provision of God. And in Exodus 16, 18, here's what it says. Here's how they kind of worked that out. It says, whoever gathered much had nothing left over. And whoever gathered little had no lack. Interesting. How is it that people who went out and gathered a lot had no leftovers, and those who only had the ability to go out and gather a little didn't lack anything? They shared. That's what they did. They shared. See, the solution that I think James is going to bring up for us, the solution, you know, the only time that verse is quoted, Exodus 16, 18, is in the most prolific text on giving, probably in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, when Paul talks about how we behave towards each other and how and why God has given to us. Think about it this way. Let's say you're taking one of your kids to Zumbezi Bay. You're taking your son, Austin, to Zumbezi Bay. And Austin doesn't want to go to Zumbezi by himself, so he invites his buddy, Seth. Okay, so Austin and Seth come up and it's lunchtime and you've made your little Austin a lunch in a little brown bag, and Seth brought a lunch from home, and you get them, they start getting their lunches out, and both of them have a sandwich and they both start on their sandwiches, and then they reach in their bags and they pull out, and they both got chips, and they eat their chips, and then they reach into their bags and they both pull out fruit, applesauce, something like that, and they go through that, and then Austin, your little one, reaches in his bag and he pulls out that little mini pack, that little six pack of Cheryl's mini cookies, mini chocolate chip cookies for dessert. But Austin's mom is a health nut, right? And so, Seth's mom. And so Seth reaches in and his bag is empty. He doesn't have any. He doesn't have any dessert. So your son's got six mini cookies and over here is little Seth and he doesn't have any dessert. So what are you going to say as a parent? Hey, you know, Seth, I noticed when we pulled into Zumbezi Bay, I mean, there's some cranberry bushes out there, so maybe go pick you some cranberries, right? And you could have some cranberries for dessert. Or, you know, hey, Seth, I'm sorry, man, your mom, you know, you just need to go to her and say, think, mama, think, you know, she left out the dessert. No, what are you going to say? What are you going to say to Austin? What's the word? Share, right? And if before you could say that to Austin, Austin busts open the bag of six Cheryl's mini cookies and he takes two, before you could even say it, he takes two and he hands them over to Seth, you're not gonna go, oh my kid, there goes the whole free enterprise system. My son's forgotten about the leverage of ownership in our culture and how that, no, if he were to share later on, you're gonna pat him on the back, you're gonna encourage him, you're gonna say, see son, you had six cookies, he didn't have any, that's a great idea, it's sharing. And listen, some of you are incredibly generous. And you give, and you give, and you give. And then for some of us, it's more of a struggle. It's more of a fight. It's more difficult. And we say things like, well, Dean, what I'm gonna do is I'm gonna save it all up, and then I'm gonna leave it to somebody. I'm gonna leave it behind to somebody. When I'm dead and gone, I'm gonna leave it to somebody. That sounds noble, but can I just tell you? Everybody leaves it to somebody, right? I mean, the most greedy person in the world leaves everything they've got to somebody. We don't get a pat on the back for leaving it to somebody. So what God wants to do is God wants to grow our hearts for generosity. So if the problem is hoarding and the solution is sharing, what's the cause? Where does this come from? Here's what James says. If you jump back over to chapter 5, James says this, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. Just remember that. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. You know, I think the difficulty for us is in determining how much. As we look at a text like this, where it talks about our resources and having a vision for God's provision, we all want to, how much? Do I give away everything over $50,000? Do I give away everything over $30,000? Do I give away everything over $70,000? How much? I don't know. And let me give you three words that I think will help you. They all start with P. Number one, percentage. Number two, priority. And number three, progressive. Percentage, priority, progressive. The Bible talks to us, as we think about giving, the Bible talks to us about tithing. Tithe is just a word that means one-tenth. So in God's provision for our lives, God gives us 100% of what we have. And he asks us, right, to give him 10% back as a way of saying that we trust him. God doesn't need our money. God doesn't need our finances. He's doing just fine. The economy of heaven is doing really, really well up there. Everything's always up in heaven. Everything's fine. But he doesn't need it as much as we need to give it. So if I were to come to you and I were to say just out of the blue, hey, here's $100. And then I were to walk away and say, wait, you know what? I forgot. I need gas on the way home. Can you give me $10 back? You'd be like, sure, here you go. If I gave you $100, you'd be no problem for you to do it. That's the way things work in God's economy. Tithing is a great place to start. We give back to God 10% of what he gives to us. And we do that as a percentage and then as a priority. We give to God first. The scripture is an advocate for what it calls first fruits. Now, that when you and I, when we earn a living, when we are paid, we give back to God first. And as we do that, and as God gives our lives, as he gives us blessings over time, then we become progressive. Then we're able to give to other things, like a couple of weeks ago, whenever we were able to sponsor children over in Uganda in that partnership over in Kikira sub-county, we can give even beyond the 10% of what God gives to us. The reason that we don't do that, is because James says the problem is forgetting. That's why you have landed yourselves in forgetting. That's the cause. You've forgotten the righteous one. That's what he says. You know, it's a struggle, and it's even a struggle in church world to maintain a sense of true north about things when it comes to finances and money. I remember the church I grew up in. I had left there, and I was just started in college. And there was a couple at our church, and they kind of taken care of the finances for 10 or 15 years at our church. I grew up in a real small church in southern Ohio. And while I was in college, they'd gotten a new pastor, and he had kind of asked for an audit. What's going on financially? And really, they were the only two that knew. This couple, and they were a little bit resistant to that idea of an audit, which kind of sent some alarms off. And by the way, for us here, we're right in the middle of an audit right now. We'll make the results of that audit public to you. We want to be as transparent and accountable as we can be about the processes for our finances. And that's just good, healthy practice. Like I said, my church growing up, we hadn't done this in a long time. And so what surfaced out of that is that this couple, that they had taken all of the cash resources that had been given to the church over the last 10 to 15 years, and they had taken and kept those for themselves. Tens of thousands of dollars that they had taken from the resources of this church. And you know what I know about this couple? Because I knew them growing up. They were fantastic servants. I don't think they started with this idea, man, here's what we're going to do. We're going to take, I think probably one day what happened was they needed $20. And they didn't have $20. Hadn't been to the bank. And so they thought, you know what? We can take $20 from over here and we'll pay it back. And you know what I bet they did? I bet they paid it back the first time. And then it happened again, and then it happened again, and then they didn't pay it back, and then it happened again. And so what happens in our lives is that greed grows. It grows up in us over time. And so what happens is you find yourself at the end of that track with consequences. You find 50-year-old men who just walk away from years of marriage, and they walk away from their children. They start unbuttoning their shirts down to here, and their gray chest hairs popping out through their gold chains, right? As they go out and they get in debt buying a convertible, driving down the street, marrying some woman half their age. Why do they do that? Because in their minds, money equals power, and they become greedy. And it's not even just power as much as it is meaning. And you find young couples who first get married, and they look at their situation, and they look at what they have and what they don't have, and they decide, you know what? We think that we should live at our parents' means, kind of where our parents are right now. We need to be there right now. And so they go out and they leverage debt and debt and debt, and before long, that monthly payment starts to overwhelm them. As a matter of fact, one of my favorite Bible teachers, a guy named Tommy Nelson, he says that the three marriage killers in the first year of marriage are finances, not communicating about sexuality, and influence from your families. And so he tells every young couple that he does premarital counseling with, he says, listen, what you need to do is you need to move into a really, really small apartment, do lots of loving, and shoot your in-laws in year one, and your marriage will go just fine. And the reality is the financial side of that, from that perspective, is absolutely the case. It's absolutely true. Listen, having, when God gives to us, having prepares us. Hoarding corrodes us. And to be honest with you, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter how much you have. You can be just as fixated on money and finances. You can struggle just as much with greed, whether you have a lot or whether you have a little. A guy who saw this reality in his life, not from a Christian perspective, but from a very secular perspective, was the British playwright Oscar Wilde. You know what? I'll throw a slide of him up here. One of the famous quotes from him is the one of the two most difficult days of your life, right? He says the idea is you can have everything you want and be completely satisfied. That's the greatest day that you get everything you want. And he says the second worst day of your life, right, is when you never get it. He says the toughest 2 days of your life. And it really doesn't matter how much you have. I think James would say it's where's your heart in relation to the provision of God's provision. Right? To the vision of God's provision for your heart and for your life. And it comes down to whether you and I remember the righteous one. James says, you've forgotten that Jesus left heaven, ultimate in our minds, right? We would look at that and we would say, ultimate provision, that he who was rich became poor. Jesus left heaven and came to earth. Why? So that you who were poor, that's us, poor spiritually, might be made rich. That Jesus came and poured out his life as a sacrifice for us to redeem us, to buy us back at an incredible eternal price. But we forget also at an earthly price. The M&M Gospels, Matthew and Mark, they both record the event at the end of Jesus's life the very same way. They tell the story of Mary coming to anoint Jesus during the last week of his life on his way to the cross. And Mary brings this pound of spikenard, this very valuable perfume worth over more than a year's wages in their culture. So think about your annual income and what you could own that would be the value of your annual income. And Mary had this set aside, this incredible gift that had been given to her. And she comes and she cracks that bottle open and she pours it onto Jesus and anoints him. It was an amazing statement of her trust. And both Matthew and Mark go to great lengths to say, then Judas left the disciples and went and sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. So it wasn't just an eternal price. There was an earthly price involved in that great exchange. That Judas looked at this incredible example of love and sacrifice and obedience and anointing that happened with Mary. And there was something inside of Judas that couldn't stand it. That he couldn't take it. That he couldn't even think the thought that someone would do that. And so where I think James, the brother of Jesus, would push us and land us is, are you going to be more like Judas? Or are you going to be more like Mary? That God has given great provision in our lives. He has provided for not only our salvation, but for our daily needs and even a lot of our wants. How are you and I going to act and live? Now, you may be here today and you may have never met the righteous one. And there's another example for you in the cross, in that there were two thieves on either side of Jesus. One mocks him, one receives him. And maybe for your whole life, you have rejected the claims of Christ and you have walked away from him and you've rejected him. But as God has spoken to you recently, maybe through circumstances, maybe through another person, maybe today is the day that you would switch sides. And today for you would be the day that you would say, I need to receive the righteous one. You and I were unrighteous, but Jesus's righteousness covers our sin. Today is the day that you can be included in that. Let's pray together. Father, I do pray for anyone who's here this morning who, God, they don't know you. They don't have a relationship with you. That God, maybe for them, you've spoken to them and you've stirred something in them and they want to take that step into relationship with you this morning. Lord, I pray that you, the God who spoke 100 billion galaxies into being, that breathed your breath into creation and into creatures, that you who have given to us and given to us in the person of Christ, that Lord, for them, that they would respond to that by giving their lives back to you. As we stay in that attitude, that spirit of prayer right now, if that's you this morning and you want to take that step of coming to know Christ personally, I'd love to help you do that. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray up here. And if you want to pray with me right there where you're seated, you can take that step of personally coming to know Christ today. Just pray something along these lines. Dear Jesus, thank you for being righteous. Thank you for being right when I couldn't be. Thank you for dying for my sins. And please forgive me of my sins and my unrighteousness. Jesus, today I'm saying that I want you to have my life. I want you to use it. I want to follow you all of my days. Thank you, Lord, for your great love for me. I'm just going to stay in that attitude of prayer. Here's what I'm going to ask you to do, that if you prayed that with me this morning, if you took that step of coming to know Christ personally, that you would allow me the privilege, the honor of being the first person that you tell that you've taken that step just by raising your hand. Would you do that right now? Everybody's got their heads bowed and eyes closed. No one's gonna look around, point at you. No one's gonna ask you to speak or anything like that. Yeah, thank you. Just put them up and take them right back down. Say, that was me this morning. And then I just wonder, as we just continue to pray, maybe you're here this morning and you would say, you know what, Dean, when it comes to the financial area of my life, I just really struggle. Maybe you're struggling because of debt. Maybe you're struggling in a relationship because of maybe unpaid bills that are there. Maybe you've loaned somebody some finances or help or whatnot, and they've not reciprocated that. Or maybe you've got a struggle that's coming up in your job. Maybe you've lost your job. Maybe you're concerned about that moving forward. And you say, Dean, I would just like for you to pray for me specifically in the financial area of my life. I just want you to just slip your hand up and say, yeah, that's me, Dean. Would you just pray for me this morning? Not really so much for me, thanks. I'll just put them up and take them right back. Not so much for me, but for you. To just recognize that before God. Thank you. Yeah, thanks, great. Just to recognize before God. God, as a people, as a body, we bring the resources that you give us and we lay them back in front of you. God, they're yours, they're not ours. And God, I just pray for all of us, self-included, when God, that we treat these resources like they're ours, like you've given them to us to do with whatever we want. God, I pray that you'll make us lovers of the kingdom activity. I pray, God, that you will that you'll take the resources back that you give us, and God, that you'll do amazing, incredible things with them that'll make an eternal difference in the lives of people, that God will bring you glory and they'll bring us joy. So once again, God, we just come and we say that we trust you.